Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Joy Vino joins us. We're going to be talking about Christianity and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. If you don't know what Watchtower is, you probably have never had a Jehovah Witness come to your door. If you have had a Jehovah Witness come to your door, you probably at least have a passing familiarity with the word Watchtower. We'll find out what it is, what it is this authority of the Jehovah Witnesses has to say about the nature of God and of Christ, and how the two really can't be separated from one another, how to respond to the Jehovah Witness who is quoting Watchtower while you're quoting the Bible. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ben Ball will join us in the second part of this hour. We'll talk about pastoral ministry in the aftermath of the Massachusetts Supreme Court decision on gay marriage this last week. He and his parishioners were actually interviewed for a feature produced by National Public Radio, their affiliate in Boston, titled Religious Opposition to Gay Marriage. We'll talk to him about that. The sermon that he preached that got the attention of the media and what his people had to say. In the third hour of the program, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. Wesley Clark has chimed in saying that God does not belong alone to the Republican Party, and in the coming presidential campaign, the Democratic Party is going to show that there are a lot of religious Democrats, too. It seems like no one in public life, I'm talking about people who have either been elected to public service or are aspiring to public service, can seem to go more than an hour or two without mentioning God nowadays. President George W. Bush got himself in some hot water very recently when he was over in England by saying that the Muslims and the Christians worship the same God. Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. Get your reaction to some of this in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Joy Vino is director of Midwest Christian Outreach based in Lombard, Illinois. She has authored the cover story in the most recent issue of the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled, Should You Believe in the Watchtower or Is Jesus Christ Truly Almighty God? Joy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm honored to be here.
What is Watchtower Bible and Tract Society?
Well, people would commonly know them as the Jehovah's Witness. That is the organization behind the people that come to your door bringing the Watchtower and Awake magazines.
So what type of an authority, how does this function? Is it a system of government for Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yes, it's their governing body in Brooklyn, New York, is kind of like the Pope for Catholics. You know, they have all authority, all power, and as a matter of fact, the anointed class, you know, these special elite Jehovah's Witnesses, are really the only ones that have Jesus Christ for their mediator. The other Jehovah's Witnesses kind of get in on the merits of how they treat these people and how they submit to this authority and stuff. So you can see that they're definitely in an abusive situation without really realizing it.
And just so we can make it clear, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, their two publications, Watchtower and Awake, they will quote those with the same authority that, say, a Christian would quote the Bible.
Right, and they will say that the Bible, they will say that they hold the Bible in extreme esteem, but they really don't, because the Watchtower, wherever it contradicts the Bible, you know, or explains the Bible in a way that contradicts the Bible, they'll take the Watchtower over the Bible every time. And the Jehovah's Witness does not believe that he himself, as an individual, can read the Bible interpret what it means. He only can accept the interpretation that comes from Brooklyn. You know, if Brooklyn says the sky is red, the sky is red. And that's the way they have to look at it. It's a all-powerful governing body that they have in Brooklyn.
So the Jehovah's Witness and his family does sit, and they wait for the bi-monthly publications,
right,
and those are considered the Word of God.
Right, and interestingly enough, it changes. Their doctrine changes routinely, all the time. You know, it wasn't long ago they had to change their generation teaching because they had always said that the generation that was around in 1914 when Jesus supposedly returned invisibly, that was one of their false prophecies, was going to be there at Armageddon. Well, now that generation is almost completely died off, so they had to change the meaning of that. The Jehovah's Witnesses just go along with it. It's supposedly that, oh, we got new light on the scriptures, and it can totally contradict what they taught yesterday. You know, tomorrow, you know, they don't believe that you know, in going to war. They don't believe in a lot of things like that. But if the society decided tomorrow to change that and allow their people to join the army or allow their people to take blood transfusions, the Jehovah's Witnesses would go along. They have no real freedom of conscience for themselves.
All right, Joy, can you give me a quick thumbnail description of what the Jehovah's Witness believes and what it is you're going to encounter as kind of the basic teachings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society?
Okay, first of all, their idea of God is more like what you were just talking about, the Muslims. Their view of God is actually closer to the Muslims than it is to true Christianity. They believe that the God, the Jehovah, is only the Father, the Son is a created being, and he was the junior partner in creation that helped the Father. The Holy Spirit is not a person at all, but just a force. So you can see how different that is from the God of the Bible. Secondly, they do not believe in hell. They don't believe in that a person has a soul, that you just cease to exist when you die. They have a whole bunch of other things like that that all tie into each other. And then they also have a lot of strictures on them, like I was telling you, that they can't take a blood transfusion and all that. So it's very different from biblical Christianity.
In terms of their teaching on salvation, does Jesus, being a mere creature, does he play any role, significant role, in the salvation of the Jehovah's Witness?
Well, he only plays some role in the salvation of the elite, the anointed class of Jehovah's Witnesses. He plays a role there because he is their mediator. But still in all, they still have to work for their salvation. They cannot, what Christ did does not save them. It only gives them the opportunity to save themselves. And that goes for all Jehovah's Witnesses, even the anointed. They can lose their anointing and lose their chance for eternal life very easily. So as you see, you just have to keep going. Going door to door is part of it. Keeping, you know, all the commandments, keeping all of the commandments of the Watchtower Society, you know, that are supposedly biblically based but really have no basis in the Bible. Like, for example, this, that you can't celebrate Christmas. That's a sin. You'd get expelled. You'd lose your eternal life if you celebrate Christmas. You know, things like that that are definitely not in the Bible. So their salvation is the same as almost any other cult, in that it's a works-based salvation. You do what they tell you are the right works to gain God's approval.
How did this all get started, Joy?
It all got started in the 1870s with Charles Taze Russell. He was their founder. He had been raised, I think he was a Congregationalist, and he had lost an argument on hell with some heretic that he came across. So he kind of junked his Christian belief, and he became an eclectic, and he started picking all these teachings from all over the place. He sat under Second Adventists, which have evolved today. Now it's a Seventh-day Adventist, but also the Jehovah's Witnesses come out of the Adventist branch also. But he was very eclectic. In other words, he took a lot of pagan teachings. He believed that the pyramids in Egypt had a lot to say, you know, that God actually authored those pyramids, and that if you measured down the quarters, it would tell you all kinds of things about when Christ was going to return and other spiritual things. And he said that true Christianity had been lost. And somewhere down through the ages, true Christianity was lost, and so he and his band of followers were restoring true Christianity. So that's the place that he takes, and they still hold that today, that true Christianity was lost over the years, and it has been restored by their group today. And they're the only two Christians today.
Let's turn our attention, if we could, to the person of God according to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And you mentioned very briefly before that it is a view of God more akin to Islam than to Orthodox Christianity. They have a booklet, Should You Believe the Trinity? Tell us about it.
Okay, this is a booklet that it was published in 1989, and they are still using it. They are still passing it out. And what it is, it's a booklet. It's about 30 pages long. They pass it out door to door, and it completely knocks the Trinity doctrine. It doesn't give their view. It doesn't give their view of Christology that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel. It's a strictly a put down of the Trinity doctrine. And they start off by making it seem like they're going to be quoting scholars that are even Trinitarians that basically agree with their ideas, but that's not true. They misuse their sources. And this booklet is packed with all kinds of misquoted sources and outright lies about what people teach and believe in order to make their case that Jesus Christ is not God, that he's a mere creature, and that there is no such thing as a Trinity, and that's a pagan doctrine, and it was brought in by the church, and you know, after the apostles died, you know, during the Great Apostasy. And so Christians get this at the door, and they read it, and a lot of Christians couldn't really defend the Trinity, I'm sad to say, and couldn't really defend the deity of Christ, and don't really know that the Watchtower Society is an organization that doesn't mind using deception. And so they would get that book, and they'd get this booklet, and they would think, oh my goodness, you know, maybe they have a point. Maybe the Trinity is a doctrine that was developed over time and is not true, and maybe, you know, it's definitely hurtful to your belief, even if you don't become a Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness, meanwhile, they believe everything that's in here, and so it just strengthens their belief in their organization, which they're on the road to hell. They don't have the real Jesus of the Bible, and they don't have any real salvation.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on Jehovah's Witnesses, you can certainly call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joy Vino is our guest, director of Midwest Christian Outreach based in Lombard, Illinois. She is author of a cover story in the recent issue of Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled, Should You Believe in the Watchtower? Joy, so in essence, this booklet, Should You Believe in the Trinity, or Should You Believe the Trinity, is an attempt to undermine the Christian's view of the Trinity by misquoting sources and things like this. But you won't find the Jehovah Witnesses' view in there?
No, not their view on who Christ is. In other words, they have a Christology too. They go and they'll argue with the Christian, but all they want to do is knock the Trinity or knock the fact that Jesus is Almighty God. That you won't find them wanting to defend their view that Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel from the Scriptures. And in fact, they do not even mention that in this booklet. Their whole thing is attack, 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 attack. And after they knock down what you believe, then you could be easily spoon-fed their beliefs over time. And that is exactly how they get people in. They are an attacking group. They will attack your beliefs. And most Christians, we're not taught defense. We're not taught that at all. You know, in our churches, we're not taught how to defend the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the soul, salvation even. Maybe that more than the others. But even so, that's their plan, is that they're going to undermine what you believe, and then they, you know, you don't question them. Most people don't even know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, so they can't come back with an argument of their own like that. So all they're doing is playing defense, trying to defend the Trinity, trying to defend the scriptural teaching that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And most Christians haven't had the training to do that.
It seems there's another dilemma as well, and that is if I am equipped to make a defense of the Christian faith, in particular the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ, from Scripture, the Jehovah Witness is going to be quoting the Watchtower while I'm quoting the Bible.
That's true, and they also have this little booklet, so that's why it's important also. Most Christians will let them lead them into a big argument on, you know, on the Trinity and this and that, but you really need to have a basic understanding of the Watchtower Society itself if you want to really be able to do well with Jehovah's Witnesses, because you have to take off the glasses. They're wearing Watchtower glasses, so if you show them a scripture in their head, they'll twist it around to the way the Watchtower teaches it. So you almost have to show them that the Watchtower has lied to them, has deceived them, is quoting sources that, you know, is saying one thing when they're really saying another. Or another thing they have done in this booklet, besides twist up some beliefs of Trinitarians, is they have quoted Unitarians without saying they're Unitarians. They have quoted liberal scholars without saying that they're liberal scholars, without saying that they're denying the Bible. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to believe the Bible, and yet the scholars that they're using to debunk the Trinity are liberal scholars who do not respect the authority of Scripture. You know, and most people, they're reading this, they don't know who these people are. They don't know who Adolf Harnack is. They don't know who Arthur Weigel is. They don't know who these people are or what they, you know, where they're coming from. And so they're hit, well, oh, these are scholars, and they believe that. And we hold scholars very high, very highly in our society. If somebody says it and they have any kind of a scholarship or seem to have, you know, we could take their what they say as gospel fact.
Now, let's talk a bit about the degree to which this tack might work with the Jehovah Witness, and that is to go to the very heart of their premise, which is genuine Christianity was somehow lost. They are restoring it.
That's a very good thing to do if you know how to discuss it with them. In other words, they teach two contradictory things at the same time. I call it the two-story, two-step. The first story is that Jesus Christ appointed them, you know, the early Jehovah's Witnesses back in 33 A.D., which they call 33 C.E., he appointed them, and they went all down through the ages, and they always remained loyal, and they are still with us today, and, you know, whatever. That can't possibly be true in light of the fact that they also teach the great apostasy teaching and that true Christianity was lost off the earth. If you've got a group that remain loyal, which they need that story in order to make a connection with Jesus Christ and to put themselves in a superior position over all of the churches, which they consider to be Babylon the Great, you know, they have to have this connection with Jesus, and they have to have stayed loyal and had the church be the ones that went apostate. The story number two is that Christianity apostatized, and it had to be restored by Charles Taze Russell. So if you know that about them, and you know that those two contradictory stories, and you have some Watchtower Society documents to prove the two stories, you can show that to them, and they have absolutely no answer for that. I've never found a Jehovah's Witness that could answer that effectively at all.
At least the Mormons, who operate on the same premise with regard to the apostasy of Christianity,
right,
at least they say, well, Christianity was completely lost. I mean, just completely and utterly lost until Joseph Smith received some divine revelation. That's,
right.
That's how they get out of that little dilemma.
Right.
But it sounds as though the Jehovah's Witnesses have painted themselves into a corner.
They have painted themselves into a corner, and I have the documentation, which I do show Jehovah's Witnesses on the one hand saying that they've always been around, and on the other hand talking about the great apostasy, and they are completely contradictory, and I have showed that to Jehovah's Witnesses, and I would be willing to send that to anyone who would like that information.
Joy, how do they deal with going back to the fact that they would contend that the apostles of 33 A.D. who received this supposed commission from Christ are recorded in the New Testament? How do they contend with the testimonies of the Gospels, of Paul's writings, and all of this
that clearly contradict
what they have to say?
Right. They just twist it. For example, in 1 Peter, I think it's 2:1 or 1:1, where he talks about waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty explicit. Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. But they instead interpret that to say the great God and the Savior, as if they were two separate people. So they have their own Bible, and they have changed a lot of the words. That's why it's very important to know not only your Bible, but know how their Bible has changed things, and also know enough about the society that you can say, why should we trust their interpretation? That is the key. Why should we trust the interpretation that they give us? At John 1:1, you know, that's very clear also. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, they recognize that the Word there is Jesus Christ, but in their Bible, they've changed it to say, that to end up saying the Word was a God. And so they say there's the big God, Jehovah, and then there's the little God, Jesus Christ, who's really an angel, you know, and that that God created everything through this creature that he created originally, Jesus Christ. So they change things. So that's why it takes more than knowing your own Bible. It's a good thing. Believe me, I am not knocking that. To know your own Bible, at least you won't be misled, or, you know, you can give them an answer in a rational way. But until you can also somehow put some thought in their mind that they've been lied to and they've been deceived, and that these people that are interpreting the Bible for them have given so many false interpretations, why should we believe them? Same thing with this Trinity booklet. You know, it may sound like a bad thing that they're handing it out, but any Christian that gets it can turn the tables on them completely just by calling our office. I'll send them the documentation proving that the organization has lied about what these people have said, including the early church fathers. They've completely lied about what Tertullian believed and what Clement believed, and all of the early church fathers. They've completely twisted what they believed. And it's very clear in the early church fathers' writings. So if you are armed with that, it becomes an excellent tool for a Christian to use.
Folks, if you'd like to contact Joy Vino and the Midwest Christian Outreach for those documents, they have a phone number, area code 630-627-9028. That's 630 area code 627-9028. You can go to their website by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. We have that section titled Links with Regular Guests. Click on that, and you'll find a direct link to Joy's husband, Don Vino, and Midwest Christian Outreach. One last question, Joy. To the person who says, look, or to the Jehovah Witness who says, the Trinity was simply a teaching that was concocted by the church, what's the best response for that?
The best response is to tell them, no, it is in the Bible, and to be able to show them where it is in the Bible and how it is in the Bible, and also to know things about their organization so that when they try to misinterpret the Bible, that you can say, we can't trust their interpretation. It's definitely, Christianity was not lost off the earth. It's the same teaching we believe today that Paul taught and Peter taught and the apostles taught. If you remember Thomas, when Jesus came to him and showed him his wounds and his hands and his side, and Thomas said, my Lord and my God, there's no legitimate way out of that.
Joy Vino, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, very much. I was very honored.
Joy Vino is director of Midwest Christian Outreach based in Lombard, Illinois. She has written this article for their journal titled, Should You Believe in the Watchtower? A lot more detail than we could go into during our short conversation with her here. When we come back from this break, Pastor Ben Ball will join us. He's pastor of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Denham, Massachusetts. If Massachusetts rings a bell, it's because, of course, earlier this week, the Supreme Court of Massachusetts made a pivotal ruling on gay marriage. What will come of it, we do not know, but Pastor Ball and his members were interviewed for a feature produced by the National Public Radio affiliate in Boston titled Religious Opposition to Gay Marriage. We'll be talking with him after this break. You know what, folks? The Jehovah Witnesses are simply just a rehash of a very ancient Christian heresy, Arianism. We'll be right back.
The priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you noticed that Christian devotional material today is sounding less and less Christian? Much of it is filled with generic references to God and empty and crossless pietism, and little to no mention of our sin and God's answer to our sin in the sinless life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Drawn from the writings of 17th century Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhardt, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy, is a genuinely Christian devotional book. Find out more about Meditations on Divine Mercy by visiting our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Or you can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. When you write or call, mention Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The IRS is investigating the National Education Association in relation to its political activities. At issue, whether the largest teachers' union is properly reporting those expenditures. Stuart Shepard reports.
The president of the NEA, Reg Weaver, revealed that the IRS is investigating the group this past weekend. That probe comes after numerous complaints by the Landmark Legal Foundation, which claims tens of millions of dollars in political expenditures by the NEA have not been properly reported.
The NEA has been spending millions and millions of dollars on politics, but claiming that they're not spending anything out of their general funds for these kinds of things.
Krista Kafer with the Heritage Foundation says the NEA's political activities are primarily to back liberal candidates and causes, including abortion and homosexual activism.
And it is frustrating, particularly to those who are forced to pay union dues in non-right-to-work states, that their money is going to these kinds of activities.
The controversy is not whether the NEA is spending dues money on politics. That's legal. At issue is whether the NEA is properly accounting for it and paying tax on that money. Mark Fay is with Focus on the Family.
We're going to find out what the truth really is. More important than that, I think, is that the American people, moms and dads across the country, are seeing that the NEA has an agenda other than just educating our kids.
Fay says the money would be better spent on issues more directly related to the classroom. The NEA did not respond to my request for an interview. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
The NEA regularly claims it spends nothing on political expenditures from its general revenues. That's according to Landmark Legal Foundation. Yet the NEA spends more than $75 million each year on political activities, money many experts say should be accounted for. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Peace Lutheran Church in South County is an underwriter of Issues Etc. on AM 850 KFUO. Peace Lutheran is located at 737 Barracks View Road in Lima. The Reverend Dennis Castens and Ken Wagoner are the pastors. Their phone number, area code 314-892-5610, 892-5610. Issues Etc. brought to you in part locally by Peace Lutheran Church in South County.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Welcome back. We're going to spend the remainder of this hour talking with Pastor Ben Ball. Pastor and the members of his congregation, St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Denham, Massachusetts, were interviewed for a feature produced by the National Public Radio affiliate in Boston titled Religious Opposition to Gay Marriage. A bit of his sermon actually made it onto the air and onto the WBUR website as well. We're going to talk about pastoral ministry in the aftermath of the Massachusetts Supreme Court ruling on gay marriage. It's something we covered as a matter of news and a matter of discussion here on Issues Etc. before. The Massachusetts Supreme Court made this ruling, and here and there and everywhere, we heard people talking about gay marriage. Is gay marriage a reality in Massachusetts? Is it not? What is a pastor to do when, in a small state like that, a decision comes down that makes national news, that sets everyone on edge for one reason or another, and he steps into the pulpit on Sunday morning, and this is what's on the top of everyone's mind? You know, there's a time to address these things and a proper way to address these things from the pulpit. I imagine there were a lot of pastors all over the place, especially in Massachusetts and elsewhere, who decided to take the occasion of this decision to talk about it from the pulpit. How should it be done properly? What is proper pastoral care and proper preaching in the light of issues like this look like without allowing the pulpit to be hijacked for mere commentary on social and political issues and moral issues? There's a theological point to be made here, but the proclamation of the gospel must take precedence. Pastor Ben Ball is pastor of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Denham, Massachusetts. Pastor Ball, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, how are you?
I'm doing well. First of all, set the context for us. What occurred in the Massachusetts Supreme Court this week?
It was a week ago today, Todd. Several years ago, there was a suit brought by seven homosexual couples against the Commonwealth of Massachusetts so they get a marriage license. And that is under the purview of the Department of Public Health here in Massachusetts. Well, they were denied, and this case made its way through our appellate process here in our state and finally was brought before the Supreme Judicial Court. A week ago, they brought down their decision in favor of gay marriage. And basically what they said, and this is a quote, I wrote it down to share with your listeners, "We construe marriage to mean the voluntary union of two persons as spouses to the exclusion of all others." And this was a 4-3 decision. And so basically what they did is they redefined marriage, as we know it, to be this union of two persons as spouses, no longer defined as a man and a woman as husband and wife. And then what basically happened is the court gave the legislature of Massachusetts 180 days to change the laws of the Commonwealth so that all these different marriage laws we have would fit in line with their decision. And that's where we are.
Now, one of the possibilities, of course, is that the legislature in Massachusetts could make an attempt, at least begin an attempt, to amend the Massachusetts state constitution to define marriage as a man and a woman, but that would go longer than the six-month window granted by the court, correct?
Exactly. According to our state constitution, that couldn't be enacted until 2006. Now, there has been some work done in our Commonwealth over the past couple years to make this amendment a part of our Constitution, but it hasn't happened. The legislature has kind of given the or waited for the court to rule, and now the court has ruled the legislature has to act, but according to our Constitution, they couldn't amend the Constitution for, like I said, under 3 years.
How did your parishioners react to this news?
As you can imagine, Missouri Synod people in Massachusetts are very similar to Missouri Synod people back in Missouri. Like, what in the heck is going on? Most people knew that this Supreme Judicial Court was going to be ruling sooner or later. When the news broke a week ago, it was one kind of shock, amazement. Some people, a little more calloused members of the church, said, well, we knew this was coming. But I think, by and large, most members of our congregation were outraged and couldn't believe that something like this was going on.
Why and how did you finally decide to address this from the pulpit?
Well, I think pastorally, I think all our pastors need to address the things that are on the minds of people, especially when there's confusion culturally about what's right and what's wrong. And so I felt early on last week, after the decision was made, and I was doing my work in preparation for my sermon for this past Sunday, I needed to address this issue. And because I knew it's going to be, the folks were going to be thinking about it. And I think that the people of God expect the pastor to proclaim God's word in any and all circumstances. And that's what, Lord willing, I attempted to do on Sunday.
What was the text for your sermon?
The text was a really interesting one. It was John chapter 18, the section of the Good Friday account where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. And it worked in really well because Pilate had been speaking to the Jewish leaders. He goes back to Jesus and says, what is it you've done? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world, and goes into this whole big kingdom business and goes on to say, everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. And then, of course, Pilate gives the response, what is truth? But it was great because Jesus is talking about his kingdom of this world. He says, my kingdom's from another place. And so it fit in very well textually for me to talk about a two-kingdom distinction that we have as Lutherans confessionally. Jesus is talking about his kingdom of grace. Pilate is a representative of the kingdom of the left right in front of Jesus' face. And Jesus is saying, listen, my kingdom's not a kingdom of the left. It's not about authority, power, worldly might, armies, all that kind of stuff. My kingdom is about a cross. And so it worked in really well.
And I take it from your comments here that you didn't go scrambling around to find this text. This was something that was already appointed for the reading.
Oh, yeah. It was, for our new hymnal, it's in the proposed Series B, last Sunday, the Church Year Gospel reading.
All right. Let's explore this two kingdom distinction again, and then if you would, describe how it is in the course of your preaching that Sunday you were able to address the issue of gay marriage and also provide some sound instruction for your people on how to consider these things in light of God's Word.
Okay. First, what I did in the sermon is I made very clear what our position is and what our Lord's Word would have us confess. And so basically looked at Matthew chapter 19 and quoted Jesus' words, where Jesus quotes Genesis 2. Haven't you read at the beginning the Creator has made them male and female? And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You know, and the two will become one flesh. Memory passages from Sixth Commandment stuff in our catechism. And I explain, okay, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us the definition of what marriage is. We know marriage is an estate of this world, that it's the first estate in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We know that it is the state that brings about order in society, all these kinds of things. And we could look at all kinds of Bible passages about what marriage is scripturally. And as Christians, of course, God's Word forms our understanding of all things. But marriage, we confess, is a thing of the left-hand kingdom. And so I tried to explain to the people that even though Christ gives us the fullest understanding of what marriage is, that is Ephesians 6 kind of business, that as Jesus Christ is our bride, we, the church, are his bridegroom, and there we know what true marriage fidelity is as Christ lays down his life for his bride, and there we know what marriage is all about. It is a natural order in the state of this world. And so we Christians can speak about this thing of society, a thing of this world, marriage, authoritatively and in the public square, not so much quoting Bible passages, but simply appealing to reason and nature.
So bearing in mind that clear distinction that Scripture provides us between God's kingdom of power, wherein through reason and force, through human agency, he is ruling in order to curb, mitigate the worst effects of the fall and of man's sin, and to maintain order. And in his right-hand kingdom, through not force, but grace, and not reason, but divine revelation of his word, in particular the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, he doesn't seek to establish civil order, but peace between God and man, to the end that men would be saved. We can address the issue of marriage, which belongs in the left hand, with reason.
Absolutely. And one point that you want to put, that I would make, is that the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right are established in creation before the fall. That these two things have always gone together, and from the beginning, we've lived in them. And so as Christians now, today, we can speak on these matters by using simple reason. And that's where we need to state our case in the public square, because the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts could give two hoots about what the Bible says. But the laws of Massachusetts, of our country, are rooted, as we know, in Romans chapter 1 stuff. You know, what's been made known about God is plain. God's made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And so what marriage is a thing that can be made known and plain to everybody from nature and outside the Scripture.
You drew a parallel in your sermon, which I had the privilege of listening to a little earlier today. You drew a parallel between how it is that in civil society, people recognize the wrongness of murder as a matter of reason, as a matter of nature itself. How then, connect the dots for us. Draw the parallel that as a matter of reason and of nature, we can recognize the wrongness of same-sex marriage and the rightness and the properness of marriage as we have it from God's Word.
All right, you bet. What I was getting across in my sermon is that, and a lot of people that I've talked to out here have been confused about this because they're confused about the kingdom's distinction. And so I made the case that government makes value judgments, right and wrong judgments, all the time. And I used one simple example of murder, that government passes laws because, on the basis of reason and our natural laws, we call it in the confessions, that murder's wrong. In the same way, civil government and civil authority is in the business of protecting marriage. And government can also call things good. And by natural law, they can see that a right, a contract, a union of a man and a woman is by nature for the procreation of family, of children. It's what a marriage is. And what we've seen, even culturally, that procreation of children has been divorced from what marriage is. And it can't be. Scripturally, I would make the argument. And so we can state just by nature of reason and nature that this is what a family is. It's a man and a woman who have children, and government makes sure that faithfulness and responsibility is and order is maintained by issuing, declaring these people to be family through marriage.
And basically by rewarding faithfulness, rewarding this, and not encouraging unfaithfulness.
Exactly. Exactly.
So how does the gay marriage not fit into that natural order of things?
Well, obviously, if we're defining marriage, and I think the Christians define marriage as the union of a man and a woman, a lifelong union of man and woman, for the procreation of children. Now, there's also all kinds of other things that are involved in marriage besides the procreation of children. But that's the first thing that our Lord at creation gives to marriage. Be fruitful and multiply, from Genesis chapter 1. Obviously, it's clear that homosexual couples are unable to do this. And so here we see that this is outside of what is natural to marriage, that these two individuals cannot procreate.
Let's go to the phones here with a listener who has a question. Rick calling from Riverside, Illinois, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Rick is listening on the Internet. Rick, welcome to Issues Etc.
I really appreciate your program, and I'm actually a friend of Pastor Ball from Concordia River Forest. We went to school together.
Rick, how are you?
Doing great. I appreciate you standing firm on these issues. I wanted to make a comment, and then you can respond. I think sometimes the church tends to focus so much on the symptom, and what I mean by the symptom is abortion, homosexuality, when there's really a greater problem, and that's the problem of who determines truth. You know, finite, fallible, sinful man, or the infinite, all-knowing God who has the right to tell us what is marriage and what it's not. How do you respond to that, and do you think the church should really, again, focus more on the real problem of who determines truth? Because if man does determine truth, why not get married to someone of the same sex? On what grounds would that be wrong?
Rick is actually reiterating some comments that I had been making by way of reflection on the air, that a good way to approach this question is, who invented marriage, therefore who has the right to define it? Pastor Ball.
Exactly. Well, a great thing about this is that as confessional Lutherans, we already have, we're confessing these answers. And the Apology of the Augsburg Confession addresses this thing. It says that since natural right is unchangeable, the right to contract marriage almost always must remain. When nature doesn't change, there must remain that ordinance which God has built into nature, and human regulations cannot abolish it. What the apology is stating here is that God has worked into this created order his left hand and his will. And so human beings and their regulations can not simply abolish God's will. And so what we can say is, okay, government could redefine marriage all they want, but it's not marriage. You can't redefine something that God has ordained. Does that help, Rick?
Jane is calling from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues Etc.
What when couples, heterosexual couples, voluntarily get sterilized so they can't have children. How does that fit into the Bible and the union of marriage and procreation?
That's a good question, Jane. Thank you very much. Pastor Ball?
Well, now we're getting into another issue about contraception, sterilization, and all these things. Now, I think it's related to this whole discussion of what marriage is. People today, and I think what we've seen since the advent of artificial contraception, especially the birth control pill in the 1960s, is what I mentioned before. The separation or the divorce of marriage and children. Now we see children as something to be avoided, to put off, couples, what they call, wait until they're ready. And I think all these things see that marriage is being separated from what it really is and what God truly intends it to be. And that when families or individuals make these choices to sterilize themselves, they need to really see and look at the scriptures and what is God's will for marriage, how does he define it, and what does he want to happen within it.
Our call in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ball, we have people waiting on the line to talk. Would you be willing, if necessary, to stay on the line a few minutes after the bottom top of the hour break with us into the next hour?
Sure.
All right. Let's go to Ken, who's calling from Florissant. And Ken, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good afternoon. I think it is very good that you are using the two kingdom theology distinction in your reasoning with your congregation. But my fear is that there's a flipping back and forth between these two kingdoms. I think the key thing for us to realize is that Scripture, the kingdom of God's grace, says that marriage is the marriage of two people of opposite sex. And we also realize that the natural law is written on men's heart. So in our argument in the public square, we just rely on the fact that the natural law is written on men's heart and leave it at that, that marriage is between two people of opposite sex, and let the chips fall where they lie. You know, not argue this is truth or something, just argue that it's reasonable.
Ken, thank you very much. Ken brings up something that is one of my pet peeves about the misuse of the two-kingdom theology, and that is, as though I have a switch, I can switch back and forth and give myself an out on this. But what do you make of his contention that we can simply not even have to assert it as a truth, just say, you know, people have this written in their hearts?
See, I think that's why St. Paul says, going back to Romans chapter 1, about that God's eternal power and divine nature can be clearly seen in creation, that we can see truth. Obviously, now we're not talking here about the truth of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, or the Christian church, but we can see truth of what is right and wrong through God's revelation in nature. And so I see that Ken's trying to make a very clear distinction here, probably to uphold the kingdom of God's right hand, I would think.
Okay, so let's see if we can do this again.
Yep.
Lest anyone think that we're playing fast and loose with this distinction. Without reference to Scripture, obviously Christians can't live without reference to Scripture entirely,
right.
But without reference to Scripture, how do you make the case in the left-hand kingdom, in the public square, without opening the Bible or making reference to Scripture?
Let me use another example outside of marriage. We do this all the time in the pro-life movement. We make the case that a child is a child from conception. Now, we know from Scripture that this is the case. But in the public square, we make the case based on our reason and nature, which, of course, are fallible. But God has revealed to us, as going back to Romans 1, his eternal power and divine nature, and they can be clearly seen. Now, we, as sinful men and women, blind ourselves to what can be readily seen. And we darken our own hearts in our sinfulness to what should be readily available to us in creation.
So, in other words, you're talking about removing, through reason, removing the veil that that fallen man puts over his own eyes to see what natural revelation, apart from Holy Scripture, would be obvious to everyone.
Exactly. You got it, Todd. Thanks for making it clearer than I said it.
So we're really talking about an apologetic task here.
I think so. I think so. And again, we need to make it clear for your listeners, we're not talking about revelation of Christ, of the church, the gospel, or all these things. That, of course, we can't do apart from the Word of God.
We've only got a minute here before we go to a break, and I'd like to get one more call in here. We might have to wait for the full answer on the other side. Richard is calling from High Ridge. Richard, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, you know, it seems that things are so contradictory. We're against polygamy like the Mormons. The federal law, state of Utah, forbids that. And yet, the judges that we are experiencing, my impression, or what little I know, is a law has to be promulgated, it has to be just, and it has to be in compliance with the moral law. I was wondering what the religious background was of those seven judges and where they should apply Christianity in their thinking. I'll hang up.
Pastor Ball, any ideas on the religious background of those justices?
I don't know, but I do know, again, it was not a unanimous decision. It was a 4-3 simple majority decision. Three judges, of course, did rule against, opine against the majority decision, and I don't know their religious background.
When we come back from this break, we'll conclude our conversation with Pastor Ben Ball, pastor of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts. Pastor Ball and his members at his congregation were interviewed for a feature produced by National Public Radio, their affiliate in Boston, titled Religious Opposition to Gay Marriage. If you'd like to join this conversation as we continue it, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The distinction is extremely important, and really an answer, if I may proffer an answer to Richard's question there, the religious background of the judges is immaterial. The question is whether or not they are willing to recognize what should be obvious to all, and that is men and women go together as spouse, men and men don't, women and women don't. If they're willing to do that, they make good and proper judgments. We don't even need to know their religious background or know how much of Scripture they know. These things are obvious for everyone to see. The fact that we doubt the obvious nature of these things may indicate the degree to which we have had the veil pulled over our eyes as well. We'll be right back to conclude this conversation on the aftermath of the Massachusetts Supreme Court decision with Pastor Ben Ball.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.